Will you pray with me as we begin? Father, thank you for this great morning. I was thinking during worship just about every person who is here. We've gathered as your church, as your body, to give you praise, to glorify you. Father, each person is coming in with a different story. Each week has been different. This morning has been different. Our lives have been different, and you know all about that. You know the struggles and the challenges and the hurts and the pains and the loneliness and the imperfections. But Father, we have gathered this morning to worship you, and you allow us to do so because of the cross. We want to give all glory to you this morning, Lord, as we turn to your word. Please, God, teach us. Show us things that we were not aware of. Reveal to us what you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll be, verses 38 through 42. Matthew 5, 38 through 42, and we'll be there in just a minute. We've been talking about different aspects or segments of Jesus' sermon in Matthew 5 through 7 that I have been calling red letters. And his sermon has been inviting us over and over again to look at our heart, to look at our attitudes, and to look at our behavior. And Jesus' words in these three chapters have acted, I don't know what you felt like, but kind of like a spotlight on my heart. And in many ways, it's been uncomfortable. His words have struck a nerve in me. His words have reminded me of his great mercy and grace. I so want to live a red letter life. Is that true of you? How many of you desire to live that life, what we're calling red letter, the words of Jesus? As always, I want to encourage you to listen to what God is saying to you and what the Holy Spirit is trying to reveal in you this morning. As I have read and reread many times over the passage that we are looking at today, I came to this conclusion. In some cases, I would much rather just read the word than have to live it. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. If you have a Bible, would you follow along? You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Jesus begins most all of his teachings early on in these three chapters by saying, "You have heard that it was said." He was using a familiar law to make a point, but his point was never really about the law. It was about a person's attitude and behavior in their heart. So in other words, Jesus is saying to us this morning, not only have you been told these things, but you have also been influenced by your culture as to what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. But then Jesus says, forget all of that for just a minute. Hear what I have to say. An eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. Common language that they all understood. Jesus was addressing a group of Jews who were under the Roman authority and rule and who were experiencing things that would make any person want to retaliate, any person would want to get even. Give them what they deserve. Jesus knew his audience and addressed what was real to them. In the same way, he knows his audience this morning. He knows us. The time period is different, but the message will be the same, as you will soon see. The original law was a fair law. It was a good law. It was in place to keep people from forcing the offender to pay a greater price than the offense deserved. Does that make sense? Otherwise, people would just take the law into their own hands. And so it was designed to protect the offender. It was fair in that it provided judgment on the guilty party equal to that which was done to the innocent party, but no more. Just like the phrase that we use today, we use the phrase, the time fits the crime, right? So he begins by taking us to the law and reminding us of what comes natural, and that is the urge to repay someone else's wrongdoing towards us. Do we not all, when we're living in the flesh, want to get even? Do we not want to retaliate, seek restitution, even if it is equal or less than the offense done to us? We want something out of it. We want some kind of repayment. It was February 27th, 2002. And the place was Gujarat, India. And on that day, there were some Hindu pilgrims who were on a train, and they were traveling from one place to another. And it became known that there was a scuttle that had happened between the Muslims and the Hindus at this chai station, this tea station. And so the Hindus were on the train, and all of a sudden, the Muslims decided to start stoning these people and throwing rocks at the train. They wouldn't let them off the train. In fact, they prevented the train from going any further. And then all of these Muslims came out from all these different places, and they began to chant all together, "Set the train on fire." And so they did. And 58 people, mostly women and children, were burned alive. Do you remember what you were doing on February 27th, 2002? I do. I had just arrived in Gujarat, India. There were four of us who had traveled to India to teach at a pastor's conference. And first of all, we were in Calcutta, and then we traveled down to Gujarat, India, to do a second conference. And when we arrived, there was this weird feeling, you know, this eeriness in the air. We didn't know what was going on. And so when we arrived, the point person for the conference was there to greet us, and he took us into the hotel, and he says, "Check into your rooms, go on up to your rooms." And we said, "We want to go down to the cyber cafe." Some of you remember this, because we wanted to instant message our wives, 2002. That'll ring a bell, right? He said, "Okay, that's fine. Just stay together and be careful. And just, you know, come right back." We're like, okay, this is a little bit strange. But we followed instructions. We did that. We came back to the hotel, and we went up to our rooms. We went to bed. We got up in the morning, and he met us at the hotel. At the same time, one of our guys picked up a paper, and there was a picture on the front of the paper of this train that had been burned. And he said, "I need you to go up to your room, and I need you to get all your luggage and meet me back down here as fast as you can." And we said, "Well, what's going on?" He says, "Well, I'm transferring you from this hotel to a new hotel." "Why?" "Because this hotel is owned by Muslims, and there's soon to be a major retaliation against the Muslims." We said, oh. So we went and got our luggage, came back down. He helped get us to a new hotel. And as the day went on, we thought, well, this will soon pass, and we'll be able to do our conference, and pretty soon, little by little. And then he finally came, and he says, "We're not going to be doing the conference." He says, "You're just going to stay in this hotel." And we went up on the roof of the hotel, and so we could watch, because they had this curfew going on, and these police officers were out there with these long sticks and beating these people going by on their mopeds because they weren't supposed to be out on the streets. And we could just see, you could just feel the tension and the chaos that was going on and around the community. And he comes back and he says, "I need to get you to my house." And so he broke the curfew. He drove over, was able to get to us, got us in a vehicle, got us back to his house, of which we stayed there for a couple of days. We were up on the roof, and then we started to begin to watch houses being burned and businesses being burned, and Hindus were marching their dead through the streets, and we knew that the retaliation was going to continue to intensify. And pretty soon he said, "It's no longer about you being here. It's now about getting you out of the country." So he called some friends and said, "Hey, would you be willing to take four Americans, Christians, to the airport?" "No way." He called the police, asked the same question. They said, "We're not doing it." And so we had to begin to brainstorm, and we finally discovered that there soon would be a train that would be coming. A train. I wasn't all that eager to get on a train. And it would come right across the street. There was a train station. And so just the right time, we're standing at the front door. We got our luggage. We run across the street, jump down on the tracks, jump up the other side, and hop on the train that takes us to Bombay, an overnight trip, Mumbai. As you know it. We go in to get on an airplane, and guess what they said? "There's no seats available." And so we gathered and we prayed, and guess what happened? There were four seats available. And we got out of the country. I know what an eye for an eye looks like. I have watched it in a very real way take place right in front of me, not only in this example, but in so many other ways. And Jesus knew full well that the law was a good thing to have in place because it prevented them and now us from taking matters into our own hands to seek revenge, because that would be our tendency. At the most basic level, we are no different than the Hindus' retaliation on the Muslims, just on a much smaller scale. We all think it. We all want what is fair. No one wants to suffer and not have someone pay. While we cannot relate to the retaliation massacre that took place in Gujarat, India, we can certainly relate to the urge and the desire to give another person what they deserve, to return the favor, so to speak, right? Things get said, actions are taken, and we're ready to give it right back. And then Jesus says, not so fast. Jesus, just like he has done on so many times already in this series on Red Letter, steps in and replaced the common law with an attitude. He starts to look at the heart. He made it simple. This is what he basically was saying. Be willing to suffer loss yourself rather than cause another to suffer. And so Jesus begins, you have heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. He continues on in this passage using four illustrations from everyday life with these disciples under oppression to emphasize how they can serve those who offend them. That's what he was trying to show them. I'm going to show you how to serve the people that are offending you. The ultimate goal back then and today is to seek an opportunity for the offender to be converted to the truth of God and his kingdom. The whole message is about the gospel. His whole challenge to his disciples is to use an extreme situation in which they were familiar with to live out the gospel, to introduce the offender to kingdom life. In verse 38 and 39, it says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Remember, as I said, just a moment ago, in the turbulent world of Jesus' day, the common person was at the mercy of Romans everywhere. It didn't matter if they were on the street, in court, if it had to do with financial issues, it didn't matter. They were at the mercy of Romans. So Jewish leaders had no power to execute justice to protect their own people. Those who were hurt wanted to strike back. They wanted to personally retaliate. Personal retaliation through violent resistance was this burning issue amongst the Jews. He says, listen, if someone strikes you on the cheek, don't strike them back. Now he's speaking to us this morning. Even though everything in you is saying to, don't run away, don't go off on your own, try to figure out how can I get back at this person who has caused me these things. He says, stay where you're at and turn the other cheek. Turning the other cheek means not to return insult for insult in retaliation. Do you know how hard that is? Of course you do. I'm going to tell you two quick stories. One ends well, one doesn't. The first one involves my youngest son, who's now 20. I told him last night, I'm going to use you as an illustration. He said, oh, I'll be watching then. You know, as a pastor, you always got to get permission to use your family in illustrations. He was in the fourth grade, and there was an incident that took place after school. Some of your parents will relate to this, and some of you kids will relate to this. An incident that took place after school, and where he supposedly was bullying another younger kid. And this younger kid's sister was in the same grade as Jared, so they were the same age. And Jared comes home from school just like a normal day and just goes about his business, probably out in the driveway shooting baskets. That's what he was always doing. And we get a call from the principal. Parents, you ever been called by the principal? And we were on a first-name basis with him, not because of Jared, but just because we knew him. But he calls and he says, well, there was an incident, and Jared's being accused of bullying this younger kid and so on. So now, parents, you have this dilemma, right? You want to believe your kid, and you want to believe the principal. So who's telling the truth? And we get off the phone, Jared's like, I have no idea what he's talking about. I wasn't even there. I was here, and I was on the bus, and all these, you know. We're like, okay, we got to sort this out. So the next phone call comes from the mom of the younger kid who's in Texas. She's not even at home. She's in Texas. And so she calls, And I said, honey, I think the phone is for you. I think she wants to talk to you. And so she just goes off on Lori, reams her. How could you? He shouldn't have. He's always. So we get off the phone, and would you get worked up at all if that was you? And the next day, the principal calls back and says, I just found out that the girl was lying. She was not telling the truth. Jared was not involved in this incident. And so we eagerly waited by the phone for the next phone call. The mom is surely going to call back, right? Never called. We went on to see these people week after week because both of our sons played basketball, and we tried to extend kindness and grace, and it was just always an awkward, tense situation. Then one time, that one ended well. Then one time I was sitting at a basketball game. Both of my sons played basketball, and the first service I said this to my younger son, but it was actually my oldest son. You lose track of time when your kids grow up and they leave the house, right? Sometimes you forget their names, you get them mixed up. But it was my oldest son playing basketball. And the seventh and eighth grade teams, you play seventh grade, you play eighth grade, and the seventh grades were done, and our team got demolished. And so the seventh grade boys from the other team are sitting in our stands next to me. And they're making fun of our players. One thing that drives me crazy is a bunch of cocky, arrogant, you know, kids. And I leaned over to them and I said, you guys need to bring a babysitter with you next time. Does this ever happen to you? Your flesh is kind of, you got this little motor inside of you that's starting to work up, and your flesh is going, you know? And I said, you need to bring a babysitter with you. But that wasn't good enough. Why couldn't I just leave it there, right? The game's over. I get up out of the bleachers, and Lori said, where are you going? I said, I'm going to go over and pray for the coach. So I walked across the floor, and I looked at their coach, and I said, you need to bring a babysitter with your seventh grade team next time because they're out of control. And behind me, I hear these footsteps coming across the floor. Kaboom, kaboom. This is my memory. Just these loud steps. And I hear this deep voice behind me, a dad from the other team that says, I'll be your babysitter. And I thought, okay, I turn around and I look up. This guy's huge. And I thought, I might need a babysitter. That one didn't go so well. Revenge is born out of weakness, not strength. It's only a strong person who can suffer hurt, accusations, blame, oppression, and still love. Strength is gained over time by having your cheek slapped and then offering the other one. If someone has caused you hurt, if you're at all human, there is a part of you where you want them to experience the same pain that you are experiencing. It's not fair that they're not feeling what you feel, or they're not experiencing what you are experiencing, the hurt, the emotions. Who in their right mind would turn the other cheek? Instead of making sure the person feels the same when your spouse hurts you deeply. Do you just turn the other cheek and say, here, go ahead and hit me here too? When your boss says things or does things and you just can't let go of it in your mind, do you just turn the other cheek and say, slap me again? What about a parent? What about someone in your life that's wronged you? I want to explain a little bit of what was going on here so we don't miss the absolute powerful message in this verse. A slap in the face in the Jewish culture was basically shaming. It was a way of punishing a person below you to say, you need to know your place. A closed fist would be a blow between two equals. So if they used a fist and they punched somebody, that would be suggesting to that person that we're on the same playing field. We're equals here. This is just a fight, a disagreement. We're going to work it out. But a slap is shaming, demeaning, humiliating. Jesus begins by saying, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, to be struck on the right cheek meant that person doing the striking would be using the back of their right hand. So if you can imagine this table being a person, and I used my right hand, I would smack them on the right cheek. Well, usually that would be good enough, right? But not for Jesus. Because Jesus says, now turn the other cheek. There was one problem. You see, to turn the other cheek would mean that they would have to use their left hand. Because they would hit you with their right hand, and the only option now left is their left hand. Well, here's the dilemma that they were in. The dilemma was that their left hand was unclean in that culture. And the reason it was unclean is because they didn't have this. You get the picture, right? And some of that's still true today. So they would not want to use their left hand. So they had two options. Either they could slap you with their left hand and make you unclean as well, or they could punch you, and by punching you, they would say, now we're equals. We'll just work this out. We'll fight it out. So here's what Jesus is saying. When a person strikes you with their right hand and you don't retaliate, you are saying to them, you have insulted me, you've humiliated me, but if instead of retaliating, I'm going to extend mercy to you by not giving you back what you deserve. It's not all that easy, is it? Follow me now. The right hand to the right cheek says, I'm not seeking revenge. I'm offering you mercy by not giving you what you deserve by not retaliating. Now I'm offering you my left cheek so you can use your left hand. And by doing so, I'm saying in a very powerful way in that day, I'm not only offering you mercy and forgiveness, I'm offering you grace because I'm giving you something you don't deserve. That's a red letter life. Going the next step to say, I'm not only going to withhold from you what I think you deserve, I'm also going to give you what I think you don't deserve. If someone were to walk up to me today, and maybe this is true of you, and out of nowhere they were to smack me across the face with their right hand on my right cheek, and in doing so publicly humiliate me, shame me, degrade me, saying you're less than me, basically saying you're pathetic and lower than me, and you disgust me, it would be extremely hard to turn and say, now, could you go ahead and do that again on this cheek? As disciples of Jesus, we should be so secure in our transformed kingdom identity that when we are wronged, we do not merely adhere to legal retribution, but we use every opportunity to serve others, both good people and bad people, so that the reality of God's grace in our lives is expressed to them, and the kingdom of heaven is revealed to them, and the gospel is lived out in front of them. Give them the shirt off your back, verse 40. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. As if getting smacked in the face wasn't enough, Jesus says, let's look at another example. It was a common practice in that day that if you owed someone something and you were unable to pay, they could sue you and require, let's just call it your coat. They would take your coat from you as a payment. This was common practice for rich landowners who had people who were unable to pay. They would sue them right down to the very basic things in life and say, give me your coat. It was considered, like we would say, kicking a guy when he's already down. A person's coat was as far as anyone could take their claim against another person. That was what the law said. This is as far as you can go. That was the extent of which someone could sue another for. You couldn't have anything more taken from you if your coat has already been required from you. So in a sense, you were kind of safe. But Jesus takes it once again beyond the obvious and beyond the law and that allows for. And he says, if someone wants to sue you and take your coat, which is allowable, give them your shirt as well. Don't let them just stop with the law. Take off your shirt and give him what is undeserved according to law and unexpected, and show them the gospel. Jesus says to live a red letter life, go beyond what the law says and give them your shirt. And by doing so, he says, you would be offering them grace and giving them once again what they do not deserve. To offer grace is humbling. If you're not being humbled, you may not be offering grace. So this is quite a startling command by Jesus. instead of being defensive or instead of seeking retaliation, give to a person who is so unfairly attempting to take your most basic necessities. Go the extra mile, verse 41. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. It's a long ways. Ever heard the phrase, go the extra mile? It might have a little different light here in just a minute. In this setting, remember, the Jews are conquered people, and the Romans are the oppressors. And there's a Roman law that would state that any Roman soldier could walk up to a non-Roman and say, here's my stuff, carry it for a mile. They could require that of anybody. And Jesus says, I know it's humiliating when a Roman soldier walks up to you and says, carry my stuff for a mile, as though to say, I own you. I own you. My government owns you. Jesus, one more time, steps in with a message a little different than what maybe we would expect. Even though it's unfair and it's humiliating, when you're required to carry their gear for a mile, say to them, I'll take it 2 miles. That's a long ways. We went to the San Diego Zoo a little over a week ago, and I think I walked 50 miles. Is that about right if you've been to the zoo? It felt like a long ways. 2 miles is a long ways if you're carrying gear for a soldier. The most familiar New Testament scene is that of Simon and Cyrene forced by the Roman guards to carry Jesus' cross. Jesus tells his disciples that when they are sought to go 1 mile, go 2. Verse 42, don't stop with mercy, offer grace. It says, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This is a lesson in grace. The lesson is this: extend grace that the law cannot compel us to give. That's what it means. Act as the Father did towards us when we were still his enemy. In this last verse, Jesus widens this obligation with a powerful image of generosity. This really helped me to get a fuller grasp on what does it mean to be generous. The one begging may not be poor legitimately, but give to him anyway. The one seeking a loan could be an enemy and may not have any intention of repaying the loan, but don't turn them away. With these sayings, Jesus removes this obligation of judging the merit of their request. It places us in a position to live generously without question. The Old Testament teaches us about sluggards who fall into poverty because of their laziness, as wicked those who consistently seek loans and do not repay them. But to give freely to whomever seeks assistance, especially to those who may not really need charity and to those from whom there is a little chance of repayment, that is the height of generosity. Isn't generosity freeing? The freedom in generosity is when you don't have to control how the other person uses it or spends it. The freedom in generosity is when the Holy Spirit says to you, you know what? Don't worry about it. He's laying it on your heart. He says, just give it. You ever run into those situations? You're like, should I give this person money or a person on the street? Should I hand them some? You know, this is the rule. I said, if the Holy Spirit's asked me to do it, I do it. See, I don't have to sit around and worry about, you know, well, what are they going to do with it? That is a concern, of course. Or if there's a person in our life that shows that they have necessity, and we don't know whether it's real or not, but if the Holy Spirit's saying, do it, do it. And that's the height of generosity, because there's freedom in that, if you believe that's what God's calling you to do. And now he says, I want to take you one step further. I want you to give people grace. Not only do I want you to withhold from them what they really deserve, they deserve what they have given to you. They deserve our retaliation. Not only do I want you to give them mercy, I want you to go another step, and I want you to give them grace. As if mercy was not enough. As if not giving them what they deserve is not enough. You see, in 1 week's time, Jesus demonstrated both mercy and grace toward us. Not only did he not retaliate or repay people's wrongs when they ridiculed him and insulted him and spit on him and beat him, He went even further and he did the unthinkable and offered his life and went to the cross and gave what no one deserves. No one deserves. He withheld and then he gave. He did both. Jesus' entire life screamed mercy by withholding, and his entire life screamed grace by offering. Offering grace and mercy to people when they insult you, when they hurt you, when they humiliate you, take advantage of you, is so powerful. Grace and mercy is to look at a person and say this. Listen to this last, this is the last statement, listen to this. I am offering something to you that you could never take from me. They can never take mercy and grace from you. Let me share a couple of to-gos with you. They're in your, on your outline in your bulletin of ways that you could potentially apply. Ask God to bring to mind a person who has insulted and humiliated you. Instead of retaliating, offer them mercy by turning the other cheek. Ask God to bring to mind a person who has taken advantage of you. Instead of withholding, offer them mercy by giving them the shirt off your back. Ask God to bring to mind a person who is acting unfairly towards you. Instead of begrudgingly doing what they ask, offer them mercy by going a second mile, even when it's not required. And the last one, offer grace this week to a person by giving them more than they have attempted or succeeded in taking from you. This is hard stuff. Red letters. It's hard stuff. It's so counter to our flesh, isn't it? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And I know for me personally, so often this is the opposite of what my flesh wants to do. This sense of justice and this sense of making it right, because somehow it's going to ease my situation or pain. God, thank you for recording a sermon that relates so much to us, and there's so much we can take away. Thank you, Lord, for focusing in on our attitudes and our hearts and our behaviors. Awaken us this week to what you want to do in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.